You'll see in your notes the message that we are in 2 Corinthians today. As we have been going through the Bible since last year, and we've made it all the way to 2 Corinthians, which is page 935 if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews. Now, so as we're going through the Bible, and we see Jesus, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, when Jesus shows up, obviously to save us, right, to give his life for us. And what he does is he gathers men around him. The first year, he's really focused just on them, not doing anything really public, just focusing on them. And what do we call those men? His 12 what? Disciples, exactly. So then Jesus at the end, fast forward to when he's crucified 40 days after the resurrection, he's going up and his last words to the disciples, they're not the first time that he's used these words, but they're obviously the last words, so it's definitely, he's reinforcing what he's been telling them. He says, go into all the world and make, what? Disciples of all nations. And he says, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. So, and we got in the book of Acts and we start to see how that happened. We see this guy named Paul, who is one of the first missionaries, one of the first ones that really starts taking the gospel outside to the nations. And we saw how it spread. It just kept spreading as they were taking it and spreading it. But Jesus didn't say just simply go into all the world and spread the gospel. He said make disciples. Right? Make disciples of all nations. That's where he says teaching them to obey. So it's not just preaching. Somebody who just preaches the gospel, preaches the good news of Jesus, and that's all they do, that we call that person an evangelist. They preach to get people to make a decision for Jesus, so they hear the gospel at least, and then that evangelist normally will go on to another place and preach there. But Jesus didn't call us to just preach, but to make disciples. And that's what we're looking at, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians today. So that's what Paul was doing. He wasn't just preaching, but he was making disciples. And a year ago, or not quite a year ago, about 100 or more of you took a survey. And I shared that with you last week at our meeting. And through the survey, you know, you get the results back, and it tells you, you know, how you're doing and where you're strong and where you're weak as a church. And as I look at the survey and look at the questions that were asked, you see a pattern or a theme that highlights where we're strong, right? That's a theme, and also where we're weak. And one of the areas that consistently you scored the church low in was in the area of discipleship. Questions like this. Are you being discipled? Do you disciple someone else? Do you know what to do in your church to be discipled? Those were all scored low. So The call, the command of the church is make disciples, right? So one of those questions, do you know what to do in your church? Well, to be disciple. Now, since September, actually a little before that, but since September, I've been discipling a group of people. It hasn't been announced because it wasn't like, hey, everybody join this if you want to join it. I reached out to people and I said, would you want to be a part of a discipleship huddle? And we've been meeting every Monday night. But last week at the annual meeting, I said, okay, but now let's open it up to others. Are there others who want to be part? Not of a Bible study, because that's not, discipleship isn't a Bible study. Discipleship is imparting your life into somebody else. It's equipping them. It's showing them how to live the life that Jesus lived. So I asked if anyone wants to be a part of the discipleship huddle to let me know. Now, I was in the annual meeting, so many of you didn't hear that if you weren't in the annual meeting. So that's why I'm bringing it up today, to let you know and to give you a chance to sign up to using whatever you want to use, offering envelope or the communication cards that are in the pews, and just say if you're interested in being in a huddle with Pastor Tony, then write that down and hand it to me at the end, put it in the Welcome Center, but we're going to start that up pretty soon. So what I'm going to do is then after everybody is interested and sees it, and we'll talk about the schedule and how that'll fit and when it'll work, if it's something that you can do. So, and that's part of the problem with this church in Corinth. We get an example in the Corinthian church of what goes wrong or what can go wrong when discipleship doesn't happen. So last week we saw from 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing them to address some major problems. I mean, the church had some issues. The encouraging thing is that, you know, we read in the church that even the first churches that the Apostle Paul himself started had issues and had problems. So Paul is writing last week to address those problems. There was sexual immorality going on in the church. There was a division. People were dividing themselves by Apollos, by Peter, by Paul, and by Jesus. You know, they're picking teams. They were suing each other, taking each other to court, taking all their dirty laundry out into the public so everybody could see it. So Paul is addressing all of these issues and more in last week's letter. Now we get to 2 Corinthians, which is written most likely within a year of the first one. And where 1 Corinthians was very practical, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with specific things that he's heard and been told that they are doing, and he's saying, this is what you should do. Don't do this. This is how you should handle this situation. And he's dealing with instructing them. 2 Corinthians is not as practical. It's much more personal. Because when 1 Corinthians, Paul was responding to problems that they were doing, 2 Corinthians, he's responding to criticisms about himself. Right now it got back to Paul that apparently they were saying things about him after he sent that letter to them. And basically, that's why the message is titled, He's Not All That. Right? That's what they were saying about Paul. He's not all that. There were some people in the church that Paul calls them super apostles. You know, these super apostles that are in Corinth that are saying these things. So we're going to look at three of the accusations that they make against Paul, or criticisms, how Paul responds. And then some other things that we can see from what Paul says. So the first thing that we'll see in chapter 1 is they accuse Paul of being wishy-washy. So in chapter 1, if you open up with me, chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast concerning, or our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Right? So they were calling in the question is character. And then let's go down to verse 15. Because I was confident of this. I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle? And that word fickle means to vacillate or to be wishy-washy, right? Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? So what's happening is, if you remember last week, Paul says that he's planning to go visit the church and the brothers in Corinth. And he's going to go through Macedonia and pick up the offering that he's asked them to collect, and then go to Judea and drop off the offering. Well, apparently now he's changed his plan. He changed his mind. He wants to go to see them, go to Macedonia, go back to Corinth. So they're saying, you know, Paul's changing his mind. He's fickle. He's wishy-washy. He says one thing, he does something else. So in his response, he says, I'm summarizing, I prayerfully chose not to go because of how painful the last visit was. Right, so that's what he's saying now. I prayerfully chose not to go. And we'll see this as we go on in chapter 2. He says in verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not to lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Right? For if I grieve you, and he goes on, he talks about how he was grieved. Look at verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So he's saying it wasn't just that I capricious or I changed my mind. I prayerfully chose not to go because I didn't want to cause you more pain. Apparently they didn't take very well the first letter that he wrote. or there isn't. So he's like, you know, I just decided maybe it's better not to go right now. And that happens, right? Whenever you confront someone, or you are confronted, have you ever seen this happen? You confront someone, whether it's at work, or at church, or in the family, and at times when you first confront them about something, they listen to you. Everything, you walk away thinking, that went pretty good. That went nice. All right. Said what I needed to say, walked away. And then all of a sudden the next day, or 2 days later, right, they go home. They start to think about it. All these emotions start coming up. Like, who do they think they are? Who does he think? So, you know, maybe Paul went, said things, and he thought, you know what? Maybe it's better if I just give them some time. And I don't go right away. So that's what he's letting them know. But there's a lot of more things. In chapter 2 and 3 and 4, he goes off on in a different direction. And not until chapter 7 does he come back to his itinerary and the decisions that he's made and what he's going to do next. So let's look at some of what he says in these verses in chapter 2, 3, 4. We're going to pick out just a few things. So what else do we learn? We also learned that unforgiveness is the devil's trap. So in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, he's talking about forgiveness. Now remember last week he said, hey, there are some guys, the people that are living in sin in your church, you guys need to deal with them. You can't just ignore it. You've got to deal with the brother, not the person from the world, but the brother in your church that's sinning. You got to deal with that. But now he's saying, but that doesn't mean hold a grudge forever. And I say, no, you need the whole point of discipline is restoration. So Paul says that about forgiveness. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, right? Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of God for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So he's letting us know, right? The unforgiveness is one of the devil's traps. He wants to keep us in unforgiveness. And you know, it's Black History Month this month, and I looked up. You know, their Black History. You think you go back to find stories and examples. And for us, we like to look back at Christian Black men and women from the Christian faith that have made an impact. But you don't need to go all the way back. There are people right now that are living out the truth of the gospel. And a young man in 2019, his brother was killed, happened to be by a neighbor. The young man and his family are Black, the neighbor was white. And I don't know the circumstances. I just know that the neighbor, a woman named Amber, shot and killed a young man who was her neighbor. Again, I don't know. I didn't read the whole story to find out what happened, but the article wasn't talking so much about that event. It was talking about the day that she was sentenced. She was convicted to 10 years in prison. And the brother, the man that was killed, Botham Jean is his last name, Botham and last name Jean, sat in at sentencing, and he looked at her and he said, I forgive you. I love you as a person, and I desire no wrong to happen to you, you know, no evil on you. And then he got up and he walked around and he embraced her. Not just a little quick hug, he embraced her for, they said, at least a minute. And then other members of the family, even the judge, who's also African American, came down and hugged this woman. And the article was not so much, you know, talking about how, what a moment of grace it was. They were actually criticizing it. Like, how can you forgive this woman? But I think, and it's not easy, and none of us would ever want to have to ever forgive someone for taking the life of one of our loved ones. But I think he understood. Unforgiveness is corrosive. It's deadly. It's damaging. It eats you away on the inside. So that's one of the things that Paul brings out, and we can see very quickly. Another one is that he starts to talk about how we possess the light of God's glory in earthly vessels. And I'm summarizing almost two chapters worth here of what Paul's saying. But in chapter 3, he starts talking about the glory of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. and how the glory of the New Testament and Jesus is so much better. And so in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So he's saying, you know, with unveiled faces, those of us that have turned to Jesus, the veil has been removed. What was blinding us has been removed. And now we can see who Jesus is. We can see the glory of God in Jesus. But also he's placed that glory, that light inside of us. And he goes on in chapter 4, keeps on that thought. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, right? "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So he's saying that we carry around the glory of God's presence. His light is in us. And Jesus said that, didn't he? In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John starts the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the light was coming into the world." But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, "You are the light of the world." Like if Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "I am the light of the world," amen. No problem with that, Jesus. But he looks at them and he looks at us and he says, "You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth." I said, here Paul is saying that because it's the light of Jesus that's supposed to shine through us in a dark world. Isaiah says it this way, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and those that are in deep darkness, right, will come to the rising of your light. And then he goes on and he says, but, right, so like it mentions there, this glory is in earthly vessels. Chapter 4, verse 7. I love the way it's translated. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And jars of clay means our bodies, right? From the earth, God formed us. So he's saying, but this glory of God, it's in us, and unfortunately, these bodies are still jars of clay. And he just goes in here talking about our weaknesses. You know, we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes on just talking about how the struggle is. And it's a struggle in two ways. One, from the outside, right? Perplexed or troubled, people coming after us, people persecuting them because of their faith. But also just, you know, we have some members in our church. It doesn't matter how old you are, but obviously the older you get, and Paul was older when he was writing 1 Corinthians. It was near the end of his third journey. And the older you get, the more frail, the more you start to realize, you know, I mean, when you're young, you feel strong. So part of Paul is realizing, yeah, we have this treasure in these weak vessels. That's why he says then, we should do this. We should live by faith with eyes fixed on Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 18. Right? Because we are in this weakened state, but we have this glory in us. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Then it goes on in chapter 5, verse 7. For we live by faith, not by sight. So he's saying, I mean, because if you start looking at what's going on around you, if you start looking at those that are coming after you, if you start focusing on your own frailness, you're focusing on the weakness, the pain, and the problems. But he says, no, fix your eyes on what is to come. Fix your eyes on what is not seen. Well, how do you do that? By focusing on it. You have to make an effort. You know that over this last summer, Christy and I went to a conference all the way on Washington State. And we drove all the way to Seattle. And we drove intentionally because there were so many places. We have never been out across America. So, You know, we stopped at the Grand Canyon, we stopped at Yellowstone, we stopped at all these places. And for months before the trip, you didn't have to ask us after the trip how it went. You could have asked us before the trip, what are you planning? I mean, we don't go on a trip like that where we've never been before, just jump in the car and go. No, we were planning out. We were checking out like, routes and where we're going to go and then looking into it. What do we want to see when we're in Wyoming? And what do we want to see when we're in Washington? We're planning it out. We're fixed. We're focusing on where we're going to go, places we have not yet seen. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what our hearts should be. Digging into the Word. God, tell me about what glory is like. Tell me about what is waiting for me so that my hope can be when these moments that everything is hard and I'm struggling and I'm sick, I can be thinking, okay, but I'm not focused on this. I know what God has for me. And then he says, we are ambassadors of heaven. So he's following along this thought in chapter 5. And he says, okay, so we have the presence, the glory of God in these earthly bodies. We focus on heaven. And therefore, he gets into the second part of chapter 5, and he talks about we've been given then this ministry of reconciliation. Right? To tell people, hey, if chapter 5, verse 17, if you are in Christ, the new has come, the old has gone, everything has become new. And all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then he goes on, mentioning again, reconciliation. And then he says that God has made us ambassadors. See verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Right? For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. So he's saying, we're God's ambassadors, right? We have this in us. So now we're the ones that speak for him. So he's saying, focus on heaven. Another place it says our citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven, right? We belong there. We are waiting for Christ from there. We are seated with him. We are in the world, but not of the world. Well, here he calls us ambassadors. So, you know, when we adopted Julie, our daughter Julie, in Costa Rica, we had to go to the U.S. Embassy in Costa Rica. And I don't know if you know this, but when you step into an embassy in another country, so we're in Costa Rica, on Costa Rican soil, but the moment we walk through the doors of the embassy, we are on American soil. Right? The embassy, just like here in America, if there's an embassy, a Japanese embassy or a French embassy, that land that embassy is on is considered part of their country, not ours. So what Paul is saying is, no, we are, and the ambassador who lives in that embassy, the French ambassador to America, he works in the embassy, but he is here for the intent and the purpose of representing his president or his prime minister or his king or to the United States. So he is saying, no, see, you may be in this land, but this is not your home. You are ambassadors. You are here representing the king. And therefore, his message that he wants to relay through you is that God wants to reconcile with you. He wants to bring you back to himself, and he's done that through Jesus Christ. Right? That is the message. So, again, that's a big tangent that Paul goes on, and then finally gets back. And now we see another issue. So the second issue is that they criticize Paul's use of money. And two different, kind of different the way they do it too, but they criticize his use of money. And so let me read a verse for you, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So Paul is saying, so in response to them criticizing his use of money, then he says, okay, I don't peddle the gospel. I chose not to take anything. Or any money from them. So, A couple of things are happening. Remember, Paul's getting an offering. That's one of the things that he's talking about. But now they're talking about not the offering, but when Paul was in Corinth, he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. He was church planting. And he decided not to take any money from them. He's saying, it was my choice. Paul was a tent maker, which means he literally made tents that we would go camping in or stay in, right, outside. He would make tents, so he had a trade. He could make that and sell them in the market, and then he didn't have to be a burden to the church. So that's what he did. But in Corinth, right, there were others that were criticizing him for that. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let me put it on the screen for you. This is what he said in the first letter. Do you not know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Right? So even though Paul was saying that he didn't make use of that right, he says, as a preacher of the gospel or as a minister of the gospel, I had a right to be able to make my living from the gospel. But I chose not to do that. So I think part of what's happening here, have you realized when somebody changes the rules or changes something, all of a sudden, you know, like for example, last week we just elected new deacons and deaconesses at our meeting. So let's say that Bob, the head of the deacons, and Linda, the head of the deaconesses, decide, hey, we're going to implement something new, and we're going to meet once a month, and we're going to, you know, whatever. They're going to implement something new this year. Those that have been deacons for the last few years, and be like, what? No, why do we have to do this now? But those that just became deacons, they're okay, sure. If that's what it means, if that's what's required. Right? When you step into something and the rules are already there, you kind of just accept them. But when you start to add rules, you know, then all expectations, all of a sudden people, so I think that's part of what's happening here, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry for that, I shouldn't have done that, I actually should have had let you guys support me, because now it's become a problem that I didn't want to be a burden to you, so I should have let you support me. So then he's going through it, he's dealing with that as well. And then he also says in response, right, what else? He says, hey, give what you can. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 12. So he says to them, right, for if the willingness is there, then the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So like the example that Greg said about the widow who gave a little bit, but Jesus said she's given more than everybody. Right, so he says two things here. One, give what you can. It's not expecting you. Now, remember in Corinth, part of the problem was that people were bragging or showboating. So if people had a lot to give, instead of just quietly, like, you know, we can do it today. Like if you write a check or you do it online, nobody really knows what you're giving. But imagine back then you didn't have checks. You actually had to maybe bring a bag of coins, of gold coins or something. So you're, you know, imagine just plopping it down in the offering plate. Boom. Oh, look how much so-and-so gave. And then, so he's saying, no, don't give what you can. You don't have as much to give as that guy. That's okay. You just give what you can, but make sure you do it willingly. Right? Like he just said there, give it willingly. And he says it again in chapter 9, verse 5, the second part of the verse, where he says, then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Right? Not grudgingly. And he goes on and he says, so remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Right? So he's saying, okay, don't give what you can, give willingly, and give generously. Give generously. And then he goes on, and just to close this section and then go to the last one so we can move on, he says, one more thing he says is that giving blesses everyone. So at the end of the chapter, look at verse 12. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service, or your giving, by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God and for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel. and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else, and in their prayers for you in their hearts. So he's letting them know, see, by giving, like he says, it's blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. He says, by giving, yeah, you're helping those that you're giving to. You're supporting those that are hungry or needy, who are preaching the gospel. But not only that, when you have a need, those that you have helped will remember, and they'll help you. And those that you helped even before that will give thanks, and they will pray for you. So he's letting them know it's a benefit to everyone, not just the one who receives, but to the one who gives. So let's get to the last point. Before I give it to you, I want to read some verses. So Paul says in chapter 11, the last part, last accusation, he says, I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. Right, so obviously he's being sarcastic. These are the guys, again, he doesn't mention their names, but apparently there's some super apostles, eminent apostles. And then he says, for some say about Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So they were accusing Paul or criticizing him. They were saying he was weak and unimpressive. I don't know. I would never describe Paul as weak and unimpressive, but we just have his letters. You know, sometimes people in person aren't all that impressive, but then you read what they wrote and you're like, wow, this is like really good writing. And then you go to hear the person and you're like, I think I'd rather read what he wrote than hear what he has to say. And sometimes it's the other way around. So maybe that's the case with Paul, because he does say that he's not a trained speaker, but people are criticizing him for this. So let's read a verse that he gives in response to this. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Ooh, all right, so let them know. You can talk all you want, but when I show up, you're going to see exactly who I am and what I am. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Right, again, so that's a big theme in this book, is that they were trying to say that they were basically commending themselves. We are a real true apostles. Paul, who is Paul? So in his reply, he says, it is the Lord who commends, but let's compare just for fun. Right? Because to commend means to give the case, to argue your case on why you are an apostle. So he's like, okay, God is the one who decides, God is the one who commends, but you know what? Since you want to talk about why you're such a great apostle, let's talk about it. So here's some of what he says. First, he talks about his sufferings. So in chapter 6, verse 3 to 13, he starts talking about how hard it's been, right? How he's been beaten, left for dead, sorrowful. But let's just jump right to chapter 11. So in chapter 11, verse 16 is where he goes into this in detail, and this is powerful. Right, so he starts off by saying in verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me for a bit, right? So that I may do a little boasting, right? Again, so you guys want to boast or brag about whatever you guys are, okay, and he goes into it. You know, are you guys, you're Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, I'm pure mother and father lineage, I can count them back, and I'm a Pharisee, and I'm perfect in obeying the law. Right, look at verse 21, right? To my shame, I admit that I was too weak for that. For whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking like a fool. They say this is foolishness to talk this way, but I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm out of my mind to be talking like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequent, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and in danger in the country, in danger at the sea and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. So, well, they're saying, oh, he's weak and unimpressive. They say, well, how many of you super apostles could go through all of that? Have the strength to endure all of that. And the amazing thing is that, you know, it only had to happen once. Like, he's like, I've been beaten five times. I've been in prison. I'd only have to be beaten once, you know, to be like, okay, I'm going home. I mean, he wasn't that far from Tarsus, his hometown, on that first journey when he was pelted with stones. They thought they had killed him, and they left him on the ground thinking he was dead. That's how beat up he was. And it says he got back up, went back in, found the brothers, and encouraged them, and then went back and continued through this all the places he had been. Right? And then in chapter 6, he says the same thing. He says, we have opened up our hearts to you, but you have not opened up your hearts to us. And then he says, look, all of this thing that I just read in chapter 11, all the suffering, all the dangers, right? I know I may face any of these, any given day, but look at what he says in verse 28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He's saying, you know, but what's heavy on my heart, what weighs me down, it's not getting up and wondering if I'll be beaten again today or arrested again today. What I carry most on my heart is my love for you, my concern for the church. That's why he goes back again and he says, you know, what else do we see about Paul's love? That's what I carry the most. Right? So he's saying, these are the marks of a true apostle. And then to conclude, in chapter 12, he goes on boasting, but actually he says in chapter 11, verse 30, right, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Right? Maybe the others were boasting about their preaching, their ability, their whatever, miracles. And Paul says, no, I'll boast about my weakness. Right? For God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually, let's jump down to, in chapter 12, he continues to say, hey, you know, I can talk about all the things. I can keep talking about it. He mentions having a vision where he says he's caught up to the third heaven. Like, we don't have time to get into that, but that's like, wow. But he says, but that's not the thing. He says, actually, I have a thorn in the flesh that God has given to me, something to torment me that is meant to keep me humble. And he's asked God to remove it, and three times God has said, my grace is sufficient. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Right, so boast in his weaknesses. So that's an overview of 2 Corinthians. Next week comes Galatians. But I hope that you are encouraged. And wherever you are today, as we pray and the worship team comes up to close us in the closing song, we have some brothers and sisters in our church that are being reminded of how weak this body is. We have brothers and sisters in the hospital. Bob Trout, Frank Moran. We have others who have been in the hospital, they're home now, they can't come to church because their bodies are struggling. And if they're watching, and if you're part of their family, I just want you to be encouraged, understand that our hope is not in this body, but like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but in the one that God is preparing for us. Let me encourage and strengthen in that, to start to fix your eyes. So, see, maybe the Lord is encouraging you this morning to say, fix your eyes not on what's happening right now around you or even in the world, but fix your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And remember, you carry around in you the light of the glory of God and it's the face of Jesus. So let that light shine. Let that be what impacts others when they see that humility and the power of God through you, even in your weakness. So Father, lead us and work in our hearts as we close and declare your goodness in your name. In Jesus' name. Will you stand with me? Let's worship.